He will allow the harlot, that false religious system, in essence, to ride upon his back as the beast until he gets out of it everything that he wants. And once he gets out of that false religious system, what he wants, according to Revelation, he's going to turn against that false religious system and totally eliminate it from the face of the earth. And the reason is so that he can be worshipped exclusively as God, and no one else can. And so now he's going to try to set up a worldwide political government, going to bring the whole world under his one-man rule. So he's going to be a political ruler of the world. But now that he announces himself as God, and everybody must worship him as God, he's going to be the spiritual leader of the world, of the pagan world. And also he's going to set up an economic system once he pronounces that he's God, and require everybody to worship him as God and receive his visible mark upon their body, where they can be seen as a worshiper of Antichrist. And if you refuse to worship him as God, and you refuse to receive his mark, you will not be able to carry on economic relationships in the world. You must worship him as God. You must receive his sign upon your body in order for you to earn your own livelihood and exchange money and goods and everything with other human beings. Then, once he makes his claim to be God, and Satan takes control of him, possesses him, he breaks his covenant with Israel, and he turns against the nation of Israel, and he desolates the nation of Israel throughout the entire second half of that future seven-year tribulation period. So Satan, through the Antichrist, during the tribulation period, is going to try to exchange a invisible spiritual form of kingdom rule over the world system and convert it into a visible political form of kingdom rule, where, in a sense, by proxy, he'll be worshipped as God through his man, the Antichrist, there sitting in the temple in Jerusalem. That's the first purpose Satan will have for the future seven-year tribulation period. Satan's second purpose will be this. He will try to destroy all testimony for God. Satan will try to destroy all testimony for God. When you read Revelation chapter 7, beginning verse 9, going to the end of the chapter, John has revealed to him by God the fact that during the future tribulation period, that people from every nation, tribe, and language upon the face of the earth will get washed in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, get saved. And it's a huge group, makes it very clear. Great multitudes of people, by God's grace, during this very troublesome time, are going to turn to Jesus Christ and be washed in the blood of the Lamb, be saved from every tribe, language, and nation upon the face of the earth. Satan can't tolerate losing members of the spiritual kingdom through their trusting Christ as Savior. You know, Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, tells us, or it indicates that when a human being trusts Christ as Savior, gets saved, that human being is thereby transferred out of, literally, the domain of darkness. That's Satan's spiritual domain, the domain of darkness. They're transferred out of that over into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In other words, they're going to be members in Jesus' future millennial kingdom upon planet Earth. So when a person gets saved, Satan's losing members of his kingdom. He can't tolerate that. And so the scriptures make it very clear, he's going to wage all-out war against these people who are getting saved here upon planet Earth. And one of his key instruments for doing that is the Antichrist. Because both Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13 indicate that Antichrist is going to wage war against the saints throughout the entire second half of the seven-year tribulation period. These are people who get saved, and therefore they'll reject Antichrist's claim to be God. They will refuse to receive his mark, and he's going to go after them with a vengeance. And Revelation makes it very clear. Many of these people who get saved during the tribulation period will be martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus because they reject Antichrist's claim to be God, and they refuse to receive his mark, his visible mark, upon their head as worshipers of the Antichrist. So he will try to destroy all testimony for God here upon planet Earth, particularly during that second half of the seven-year tribulation period. Satan's third purpose for the tribulation period will be to try to destroy the nation of Israel from the face of the earth. Try to destroy the nation of Israel from the earth. And again, one of his tools, not the only one, but one of his key tools will be the Antichrist. And as I indicated earlier, according to Daniel 9:27, right in the middle of the tribulation period, when Satan or when Antichrist takes his seat in the temple there in Jerusalem and proclaim that he's God, that then he will begin to desolate the people of Israel from that time throughout the whole 3.5 years, the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. And a lot of the Jews will lose their lives as a result of that. Antichrist is going to be one of those tools, but he's not the only tool that Satan will use to try to eliminate the people of Israel from the face of the earth. If you look at Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, as we come to the next to last judgment of the tribulation period, so this is something that will happen almost toward the end of the tribulation period, John sees Satan, who's described as the dragon, and the Antichrist, who's described as the beast, and the false prophet, the man who will lead the people of the world to the worship of the Antichrist as God. John sees, according to Revelation 16, that right almost at the end of the tribulation period, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet send demons. These are evil fallen angels throughout the world. And they go to persuade the rulers of all the nations of the world to bring all of their armed forces together to one location upon planet Earth. And the prophet Zechariah, chapters 12 through 14, make it very clear where that location will be. The land of Israel. The land of Israel. Now, why will Satan want the combined military might of all the armies of nations of the world gathered together in the land of Israel? Well, he's going to have a twofold purpose for that. And why will he have the Antichrist, you know, try to eliminate the people of Israel as well? One of his purposes is this. He knows that according to the Old Testament prophets, God will not crush him and get rid of him and his kingdom rule over the world system until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God and turns to Jesus Christ to accept him as their Messiah and Savior. It's not the Gentiles that have to do that before God will crush Satan and God set up his kingdom. It's not the Samaritans that have to do that. It's specifically the people of Israel that must repent of their rebellion against God and before God will crush him and set up God's kingdom here upon planet Earth. To his way of thinking, if Israel must repent and accept Jesus the Messiah before God will crush me, if I can totally annihilate the people of Israel from the face of the earth before they repent and accept Jesus their Messiah and Savior, God will never crush me. And may I point out that from a satanic viewpoint is the reason why Jewish people, more than any other ethnic group in all the whole human race down through the ancient time, have had more attempts at genocide brought upon them than anyone else. The reason is because he must eliminate the people of Israel totally so that God will not crush him. Because God has revealed, once Israel repents, accept Jesus as Messiah Savior, then God crushes Satan and ends his kingdom rule over the world system once for all, forevermore. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that later on when we look at some of God's purposes as well. Now, Satan will have another purpose for one of the armies there. And here we come to the fourth major thing he's going to do, and that is he's going to gather the armies of the world to the land of Israel to try to prevent the second coming of the Lord Jesus back to planet Earth. Again, Satan's going to play a role in gathering the armies of the world into the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period, not only to try to eliminate the people of Israel, but also to try to prevent the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth. Because Satan knows if Jesus gets back here, it's all over for him. There's no way he can resist the power of the Lord Jesus and of God the Father. If you were to go, for example, to Revelation chapter 19. In fact, you may want to turn with me, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 19, where John records a revelation of the second coming of the Lord Jesus that God gave to him. And we'll start with verse 11, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him," referring to the Lord Jesus, "was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Notice, Jesus at his second coming is returning to planet Earth as a warrior to wage war. Well, to wage war against whom? Look at verse 19. "I saw the beast," that goes back to Revelation 13, that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together," for what purpose? "To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." One of the other reasons Satan wants to bring the combined military might of the whole human race into the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation period is because he knows, according to Zechariah chapter 14, the first place Messiah's feet will touch down upon planet Earth will be on the Mount of Olives, just across the Kidron Valley, east of the city of Jerusalem. And when you look at Zechariah 14, that's where the armies are. The city of Jerusalem is totally surrounded by all the political rulers and armies of all the nations of the world. Satan wants them right there, the exact area where the scriptures say Jesus is going to touch down at his second coming. And one of his purposes for having them there is to try to prevent the Lord Jesus from coming back to planet Earth. And so Satan has four major purposes for the future seven-year tribulation period, all of which is part of this continuing warfare between the kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan that started back there in the Garden of Eden when Satan was successful in getting God's representative Adam to defect from God. Now, what would be God's purposes for the tribulation period? Well, the first major purpose will be the salvation of many people. And we've already addressed that. According to Revelation chapter 7, great multitudes of people from every language, tribe, and nation upon the face of the earth will get washed in the blood of the Lamb by God's grace during that future tribulation period. So one of God's major purposes for that period of time will be the salvation of many, many people for his honor and for his glory. Second purpose God will have will be the crushing of Satan's kingdom here upon planet Earth. Remember, right after Satan succeeded in getting Adam and Eve to join him in his revolt against God, Genesis chapter 3, when God came down to planet Earth to confront Satan, Adam and Eve, and their respective roles in the fall of man, it's very important to see a statement that God made not to Adam, not to Eve, but to his enemy, Satan. It's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God said to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and the woman's seed." What God was saying there, during the course of world history, there's going to be a special child born of a woman, the seed of the woman. Now, note, usually in the Bible, the word seed is reserved for the man, the male. The male is the one that gives seed. The woman gives the egg for conception to take place. The fact he's saying here, the seed of the woman, implies there's going to be a virgin birth take place here without a male involved with it whatsoever. Sometime during the course of world history, God said to Satan, there's going to be a woman who'll give birth to a child upon planet Earth, the seed of the woman. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and the woman's seed." And then he says of the seed of the woman, this man-child redeemer bore the woman, "it will bruise your head." Now, God used language there that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself. You know, when you look at everything the Bible reveals about angels, angels have the ability to take upon themselves any shape or form necessary in order to carry out a task. In this instance, Satan took upon himself, as a great exalted angel, he took upon himself the outward appearance or form of a serpent. Now, how do we know that the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3 was Satan? Well, both Revelation 12 and Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 call Satan that serpent of old, that serpent of old. So God, in this promise of a man-child redeemer born of woman, uses language that fit the serpent form that Satan took upon himself. If a human being brings his or her heel down hard upon the head of a serpent, that'll be a fatal blow for that serpent. And so this is what God was saying to Satan. During the future course of world history, there's going to be a man-child redeemer born of woman into the world. And that man-child redeemer will crush, literally, will crush your head. He's saying, this child is going to be my key to crushing you and your whole evil spiritual kingdom rule over the world system. He's going to crush you, Satan. He was saying to him, here's the whole key to my accomplishing my purpose for history and defeating you, Satan, in the end times. And he went on to say, though, and you will bruise his heel. Now again, he's using language that fit the serpent form that Satan took there. If a poisonous snake sinks its poisonous fangs in the bare heel of a human being, if that human being doesn't get help in a hurry, that human being will die. This was God's way of saying, Satan, as a result of your work in the world, this man-child redeemer is going to die. Why would he die? Well, God revealed later on through the prophets, as we've already heard this morning, like Isaiah 53, he will die to deal effectively with the thing that caused the horrible mess that man got himself into back there near the beginning of time. Man's problem is sin. And so if God's going to accomplish his purpose for history, sometime during the course of world history, he must deal effectively with man's problem, sin. So this was God's way of foretelling ahead of time, as a result of Satan's evil work in the world, the only way people can get saved, and then God accomplishes the purpose of history, is by his dealing effectively with the sin problem of man. And so this man-child redeemer would not only crush Satan, but he would also die as a substitute for mankind's sin, to provide eternal salvation and forgiveness of sin, to receive the gift of life, and be made right with the righteous, holy God, omnipotent God of the universe. This is an incredible promise that God was given there right at the beginning of this warfare that started back there. Now, the question is, how will God crush Satan in the future tribulation period? How will he do that? Well, the book of Revelation reveals that to us. He will do it by pouring out first three series of judgments upon Satan's domain here upon planet Earth in the future seven-year tribulation period. When you read the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, the chapters that record what will transpire upon planet Earth during the seven-year tribulation period, you find that throughout that seven-year period of time, God will pour out three series of judgments upon Satan's domain here upon planet Earth. First, seven seal judgments. Then, seven trumpet judgments. And finally, seven bowl or vial judgments. What's God doing as he's unleashing these three series of judgments upon planet Earth? What he's doing is this. He's beginning to systematically bombard, tear down Satan's kingdom rule over the world system. And as those three series progress, each one becomes more intense than the previous series. It's almost like modern day armies. When they have to deal with an enemy, and in order to do it, they have to go into enemy territory to deal with them. Before they send in the land troops, they bombard, heavily bombard the enemy territory, and then they send in the land troops to invade. And so these three series of judgments are God's bombarding of Satan's kingdom system here upon planet Earth before the Lord Jesus invades physically planet Earth to finish the job. And so God is going to crush Satan and his Antichrist, and get them and their rule from the world system through a combination of the three series of judgments plus the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth. And then God sets up his kingdom. Look, if you would, please, at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Keep in mind, ever since the fall of man, Satan is the one who's been dominating and controlling the world system. In essence, dominating and controlling much of what the human nations and kingdoms and empires do within his world system here upon planet Earth. When we come to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, what is about to take place here is the seventh trumpet judgment. Now keep in mind, there will have already been the first seven seal judgments, and then the first six trumpet judgments. Here comes the last of the second series of judgments, the seventh trumpet judgment. Let me explain the significance of that. If you read beyond chapter 11, you find the seventh trumpet judgment contains within itself the entire third series of judgments, the seven bowl judgments. So the significance of it is this. When that seventh trumpet is sounded, that will unleash the last series of judgments that will culminate with the second coming of Jesus Christ back to planet Earth, the complete ending of Satan's kingdom rule over the world system, and God establishing his kingdom rule upon planet Earth for the last millennium of our present planet Earth's history. That's very significant. Again, when that seventh trumpet is sounded, that will unleash the last series of judgments upon Satan's domain upon planet Earth that will culminate with the second coming of Christ to the earth, the complete ending of Satan's rule over the world system, and the reestablishment of God's theocratic kingdom rule to planet Earth. In light of that significance, notice what will happen up in heaven when the seventh trumpet is sounded. Chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, for 1,000 years on our present planet Earth, and then throughout eternity on the new eternal earth. When God's creatures in heaven see God unleashing the last series of judgments that will culminate with the second coming of his Son down to planet Earth, the complete ending of Satan's rule over the kingdoms of the world, and the reinstitution of God's political kingdom rule upon planet Earth, they get so excited in anticipation, they can't hold in the excitement, they burst forth with that tremendous cry of victory. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You just heard that about 3 or 4 months ago, didn't you, with the Messiah. That glorious refrain of the Hallelujah Chorus, this is the passage from which Handel derived that tremendous part of the Hallelujah Chorus. I don't know what that does to you, but every time I hear that, I got to fight to hold back the tears. And I get goosebumps up and down my back. That says to us, this world is not always going to be in the mess it's in right now. And it seems to be becoming more and more intense, even right now, in this time in which we're now living. It's not always going to be this way. God's going to take the rule of the world system away from his enemy, Satan, forever. He's going to reinstitute his kingdom rule on this same planet that began with it before the fall of man. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So one of God's purposes for the tribulation period will be the crushing of Satan's kingdom. Here's a third purpose God will have for the tribulation period. The gathering of the armies of the world to the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation. Gathering of the armies of the world to the land of Israel by the end of the tribulation. You're probably thinking, but now wait a minute. You said a while ago, Satan's going to play a role in that. You know, Revelation 16, verses 12 through 15. He is Antichrist, false prophet, will send evil angels to persuade the rulers of all the nations to bring their armies there to the land of Israel. Yes. But God very clearly declares too, you can read it within the first two verses of Zechariah 14, God's going to play a role in bringing the armies there as well. Now, one of his purposes for bringing those armies there is to judge them, is to judge them. I'm going to give you some references. Joel chapter 3, Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16, talk about all the armies gathering there in the land of Israel and coming around Jerusalem. Joel 3, verses 9 through 16. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8 talks about the armies gathering together at one location. And a very extensive passage is Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14. Now, what's interesting is in the Joel passage, Joel 3, God says the armies are going to be gathered together into the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, what's intriguing is this. From all we can discern from ancient records, there was no literal valley known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the ancient land of Israel. And so in light of that, it appears that God's referring to the whole land of Israel as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And what's significant about it is the meaning of Jehoshaphat. The Hebrew word for judgment is Shaphat. And so Jehah, the J-E-H-O, of course, is for Jehovah or Yahweh, for God. So Jehoshaphat means God judges. God judges. And so God's going to play a role in drawing the combined military might of all the nations of the world into that small land of Israel so that they can be judged and totally obliterated from the face of the earth at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. At the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If you read Zechariah 14, verse 3, it says, then will the Lord go to battle. And then verses 12 through 15 of Zechariah 14 give a graphic description of the wrath of God that Jesus will pour out upon those political rulers and armed forces there in the land of Israel. Their eyes will melt in their socket. Their skin will start falling off their skeleton. And in their panic, they'll turn their weapons against one another. Where Jesus will pour out the wrath of God upon the political rulers and all the armies of the world. In fact, go back again, please, to Revelation chapter 19, where we indicate that when Jesus comes out of heaven as a warrior in his second coming, pitted against him are the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the rulers and armies of all the nations of the world. And we'll begin again at Revelation 19, verse 19. I saw the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, the Antichrist was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both, the Antichrist, false prophet, were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So Jesus gets rid of Satan's political ruler, Antichrist, and his false prophet that led people to the worship of Antichrist as God. But then notice what he does with the rulers and the armies. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now, the sword in Jesus' mouth, remember in Ephesians 6, where Paul exhorts believers to put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against Satan's clever schemes and attacks against us? He talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. And what's interesting, the word translated word there, the Word of God, means the spoken Word of God. And what he's saying to us as believers, if you believe you are being attacked spiritually by maybe one of Satan's emissaries, find in the Bible a passage that fits the nature of the attack and thrust it like a sword at that adversary by speaking it out loud against the adversary. Remember, Jesus was the model of that. For every temptation Satan threw at him, Jesus had the divine power. He could have blown Satan right out of that wilderness if he wanted to, but he didn't. He used the Word of God. And by this time, all he had was the Old Testament. None of the New Testament written yet, but for every attack Satan threw at him, Jesus found a passage the Old Testament fit the nature of the attack, and he thrust it like a sword into Satan by saying, it is written, that he'd quote it verbatim. I take it in the figurative language here, Revelation 19, the sword in Jesus' mouth represents an authoritative word of God that Jesus will speak against Satan's forces there that are pitted against him. And as a result, they're going to be decimated, totally destroyed from the face of the earth. God is going to play a role in bringing those armies there in the land of Israel for their divine judgment. So Satan will lose his political rulers, his armed forces from the face of the earth at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And as we indicated last evening, every unsaved person who's alive on the earth at Jesus' second coming after the tribulation period will also be removed from the earth to a fiery place of judgment. Which means, therefore, that at the second coming, Satan and every remnant of his kingdom are crushed and totally removed from planet earth. Now, let's go on. A fourth purpose God will have for the tribulation period will be the repentance of the nation of Israel. The repentance of the nation of Israel. The scriptures make it very clear God's going to use several means during the tribulation period and second coming of Christ to bring Israel back into right relationship with him. In fact, if you were to read Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel describes what Jesus in Matthew 24, 21, we looked at last night, as the great tribulation, the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. Later in Daniel 12, Daniel sees two angels speaking to a heavenly being. And they ask the heavenly being, how long to the end of these wondrous things, these very unique, unusual things? Well, what unusual things? The things of the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history, the great tribulation. These two heavenly beings the two angels say to the heavenly being, once this time of unparalleled trouble, the great tribulation begins, how long will it be till it ends? The heavenly being gave two responses. Number one, for a time times a half a time. In Daniel, that's 3.5 years. He's saying the great tribulation, the unparalleled time of trouble, will be the second half of the tribulation period. Once it begins, it lasts for 3.5 years. But the second response the heavenly being gave the angel question, how long will this tribulation period last? He says, until the hand of my people is shattered. And the Hebrew language indicates it's a hand that's raised up in rebellion against God. And God says, I'm going to allow that unparalleled time of trouble to last for this purpose, for 3.5 years, to shatter the hand of my people Israel in rebellion against me. So God's going to allow the Antichrist to desolate them severely throughout the second half of the tribulation period, the 3.5 years. And God is going to allow these armies to come against the nation of Israel. In fact, in Daniel 11 implies that Syria and Egypt are going to attack Israel in the future tribulation period. And then after that, you have Iran, Sudan, Libya, Turkey, and Russia coming a massive military invasion against Israel during the tribulation period. Gog of Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39. But then, as we've been seeing, almost at the end of the tribulation period, every nation is going to bring their armies against the nation of Israel at the very end of the tribulation period. God permits all of this to back Israel so tightly into a corner. It'll have no means of escape from total annihilation unless it repents and accepts Jesus as Messiah and Savior. And so the last two verses of Zechariah 13 indicate as these armies sweep across the land of Israel, two-thirds of the Jews in the land at that time will perish very quickly. And the one-third remnant left in the land get bottled up in the city of Jerusalem. In Zechariah 14, they're totally surrounded by the armies of the world. The armies are beginning to attack that city to try to eliminate the one-third remnant of Jews left in the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, when it was obvious Jesus was going to be rejected and crucified, he said, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which was their designation for the Messiah. Here's what happens. When the one-third remnant left are bottled up in Jerusalem, there's not one human power upon the face of the earth they can appeal to for help, because every nation has their armies there trying to eliminate them. The whole world agrees on this. We've got to eliminate them from the face of the earth. Their back is to the wall. There's no human resource they can appeal to for help. It'll finally dawn upon them, the only hope we have of survival is heaven. And they're going to cry out, God, send us the Blessed One who comes in your name. Send us the Messiah. That's our only hope of survival. In response to their appeal, heaven opens. Guess who comes out of heaven? The glorified, resurrected Jesus, with the wounds of his crucifixion, still in his resurrection body. And look at Zechariah 12, verse 10, what it says of the one-third remnant of Jews left. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll go about in great mourning, household by household, a deep mourning, as you would for the loss of an only son. When the Jews, in response to their appeal to God to send the Messiah, they see that God's Messiah is the very one whom their ancestors had rejected in his first coming and crucified. Because they see the wounds of the crucifixion in his resurrection body, it will dawn upon them, our nation was wrong when he was here. They will repent. The word repent means a change of mind. They'll radically change their mind from that of rejecting Jesus, their Messiah and Savior, to gladly accepting him as their Messiah and Savior. And once they do that, Zechariah 13, verse 1 says, God said, I will open up to them a fountain of cleansing. I'll wash away their sins. When that happens, Zechariah 14, verse 3 says, that's when the Lord will go to battle. And Jesus will wipe out the godless rulers and armies of all the nations of the world there at the gates of Jerusalem. God is going to allow this whole time of Jacob's trouble, the unparalleled time of Jacob's trouble, to come upon them, to break their stubborn rebellion against him and bring them to faith, gladly accepting Jesus now as their Messiah and Savior. Now, we have to deal with one question here. I stated earlier, according to the prophets that God reveals, he'll not crush Satan and God set up his kingdom rule until the nation of Israel repents of its rebellion against God, except Jesus, the Messiah and Savior. Not the Gentiles have to do that, not the Samaritans. Why is it Israel has to do that? Because through the prophets, God revealed that during the thousand-year reign of the Messiah upon planet Earth, the nation of Israel is to be the spiritual leader of the whole world. Since you can't have a spiritual leader without a joint with God, leading other people in right relationship with the true and the living God, God's not going to crush Satan and set up his kingdom rule upon planet Earth until the nation that he's ordained be the spiritual leader of the whole world during Messiah's reign for the last millennium of world history is itself spiritually right with God. That's why he puts Israel through this tremendous agony to break their stubborn rebellion so they can fulfill that purpose. You know, back when God brought them out of Egypt and they came to Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, where God now gives them the Mosaic Law, this is what he said to Israel. You will be for me a kingdom of priests. He intended the whole kingdom of Israel, the whole nation, to have a priestly spiritual function in the world. Another place he said to them, you will be my witnesses. The Gentiles are blinded to me. You as a nation are to be my witnesses to them that there's only one true and living God, the God Jehovah who brought us out of their slavery from Egypt. But Israel has failed in that over and over and over again down through the ages of time. But God's determined they will finally fulfill that during Messiah's future reign. And that's why he's got to put them through the most horrendous time in all of world history to break their rebellion and bring them to faith in Christ. Now, how do we know they're to be the spiritual leaders? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 indicates that during the future reign of the Messiah, Messiah will dwell in a new temple in the city of Jerusalem. And all the nations of the world will come to Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, to hear Messiah teach them the word of God and how God's rule is to be administered over them during the millennium. So all the nations are going to recognize that Israel's capital city, Jerusalem, is both the governmental and spiritual center of the whole world from God's perspective. Then Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6. God speaking ahead of time to Jews who will be living during Messiah's reign in the future. Isaiah 61, verse 6 says this, that the Gentiles will call you the priests of the Lord and the ministers of our God. The Gentiles will recognize they are God's ordained spiritual leaders of them during Messiah's thousand-year reign here upon planet Earth. Then Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 and following. Zechariah chapter 8, verses 8 through 20. Chapter 8, verses 20 to the end of the chapter says this, that during that time, Gentiles from all over the world, from the nations, will say, let's go to Jerusalem to pray. In other words, let's go to Jerusalem to worship. And God reveals there that when that happens, 10 Gentiles will lay hold of one Jew and say, you take us with you to Jerusalem to worship because we see that God is with you. The Gentiles will recognize that they are God's ordained spiritual leaders of them and the whole world. Church saints, and later on today we're going to talk about the millennium, church saints are going to be politicians in Christ's government, political leaders in Christ's government. But he's ordained Israel be the spiritual leader of the whole world during the future millennial kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus upon our planet. God chose those people for that unique purpose, and he's determined they're going to fulfill it. But he's got to take them through the worst time of all their suffering, all of world history, to bring that about for his honor and for his glory. Father, we thank you that you have a plan and purpose for history, and also for the nation of Israel, as well as for all other people upon planet Earth, and that you revealed your whole philosophy of history to the revelation you've had recorded in inspired form in your authoritative word of God, the Bible. Lord, we worship you, together with your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, as the only true and living God. And we're able to do that because of your grace in saving us through the shed blood and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. And we ask you this and thank you for this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.